Thank you so much, Mark. It's always a joy to have Mark here with us and lead us in worship. Once again, it's not about Mark. It's about the God of Mark. He's the one we worship and love and adore. Open it with me to Malachi. Whoa, we're not in Philippines anymore, huh? We're in Malachi. If you don't know where Malachi is, go to Matthew and then turn to the left a few pages. We're going to start a series in Malachi. I like to go back and forth, Old Testament, New Testament, teach the whole counsel of God. And there's a lot that we can learn from the book of Malachi. Yeah, I forgot. Young children can go to junior church. Or you can stay here and hear your pastor. I want you to evaluate your spiritual life today in light of what God says to Israel through the prophet Malachi. I want you to remove all your assumptions, all your presuppositions of where you think you are at spiritually, what you're doing, and come to look afresh at the Word of God through the eyes of God, through the prophet Malachi. I won't want you to think ahead of what you think God is going to tell you. I want you to see what God has for you in store through this book of Malachi. We're not going to get very far today, I already confess. In fact, let me just back up a little bit. If I could have one of the guys, get the clock out there in the foyer and put it up there, because there's no clock back there, and I'm afraid that I'll go longer than I need to go. I don't know if you know the time changed last night. Was anybody here early and then left? No, you're not going to tell me if you did, do you? Yeah. Let's pray once again. And you pray to God. God, show me what you have for me through your words to Israel, written down by Malachi, almost 2,500 years ago, but they're still real and applicable to our lives today. Heavenly Father, we want to come to you humbly, acknowledging that your word is truth. It's just as applicable for our lives today in the 21st century as it was way back then, some 500 years before Christ was born. May your Holy Spirit have freedom in our hearts and minds. May we not bring to the text assumptions and presuppositions that aren't in line with the meaning of the text. Pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will enable me to speak clearly, humbly, compassionately, boldly. Pray, Lord, that we'll be good listeners. May your Holy Spirit help us apply it for the glory of God, so that your name will be known all the way to the ends of the earth. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read the first five verses. I'm going to tell you we're not going to get there. We're going to do a lot of review today, a little context of where Malachi is in the Old Testament. Actually, you know where it is. It's the last book of the Old Testament. He's one of the minor prophets. It's not because he was a short little Italian guy. Malachi, like Mac likes to say, is this minor in the sense that it was less written by him than the major prophets, like a Jeremiah and Isaiah. Only four little chapters, 55 verses, and this is what he says. Well, this is what God says to him, and he writes it down. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build but I will tear it down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is God's holy word. A little of context here. Remember, God is telling a story in the Bible. It's a redemptive story. It's a story of Him rescuing people from themselves, rescuing them from sin, rescuing them from the wrath of God to come. And God is outlining the story. He's unfolding this story. And we come to Malachi. Malachi is about 450 years before Christ. After Malachi is written, basically there is no more revelation, direct revelation from God. We have no written revelation from God. There's 450 years of silence until we get to Matthew and John the Baptist. So what has been happening? We're going to look in our Old Testament day and we're going to read a lot of verses. I would like you to write the verses down, go back over the week, read them, study them. I would like you, as your pastor, I know you're reading the Bible this year, I would like you to read Malachi at least twice or three times. Once a day would be great. It's only going to take you about 15 minutes to read. Once every day over the next several weeks as we read this book together. About 1,500 years before this, God came to a pagan idol worshiper in a country far, far away. His name was Abram. God called Abram out by His grace and gave him a promise. Why don't you go with me to Genesis chapter 12? And I want you to turn with me to these passages. Genesis chapter 12. Remember, at the time, Abram was married to Sarai. They didn't have any children. He was about 70 years old, 75 years old. And this is what God says to Abram. Genesis chapter 12. First couple verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whom dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God makes a promise to Abraham. Actually, He makes three promises. He says He promises to give them a land that He will show them. He promised that He will make him a great nation. Remember, Abraham and Sarah, they have no children, no prospect of children. They're older. And He promises that through His descendancy, through His descendants, all the world will be blessed. So God promises a Redeemer, a Messiah, through the seed of Abraham. Abraham and Sarah wait for God to fulfill His promises. They always wait faithfully, do they? The son isn't born. They come up with a plan B. Abraham sleeps with Hagar. They have a son, Ishmael. But God never violates, never goes on His promise. This is a covenant that God makes with Abraham. In fact, God seals the covenant with Abraham in an unusual way. It was a Middle Eastern tradition. If you go to Genesis 15, we're not going to take the time to read it. But back then, when they would make a promise to each other, they would cut carcasses in half. And then the two parties would walk through the carcasses, dead animal bodies. As they walked through it, that was their promise, that nothing would become between them and the other person. Well, God walks through these carcasses alone. It doesn't depend on Abraham's faithfulness. God says, I will fulfill my promises to you, Abraham, and to you, your descendants. After 30 years, Abraham is now 100 years old. Sarah is now 190. They have their promised child. His name was? Anybody remember? Isaac. Isaac. And God reiterates His promise, His covenant to Isaac. Go with me to Genesis chapter 26. Just a few pages to your right. Genesis 26. This is all background, all context of what's going on here the people of Israel in Malachi. Genesis 26, 3-6. God says to Isaac, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. I will establish the oath that I swore to your father, Abraham. God made promise to Abraham a great name, land, and a great nation, and a Messiah, a Redeemer. Isaac's already older. You know, not a very great nation when it's you and your mother and you. You know, three people. No land. They're just sojourning. They're just wandering around. They're nomads going from place to place. Is God going to fulfill His covenant promise to Abraham? Isaac and Rebecca, remember, they get pregnant. That's a direct hand of God. She wasn't fertile. They asked God to open her womb, and God does. And she doesn't have one child. She has two men. What were their names? Jacob and Esau. Esau being the older, Jacob being the younger. And this is what God says to Rebekah there in Genesis chapter 25. So if you turn back a few pages, Genesis 25, verse 23. The Lord said to her, Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples are forming within you. They shall be divided. The older shall serve the younger. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And so already in Rebekah's womb, God is carrying out His covenant promise to Abraham. He chooses the younger, Jacob. That doesn't make sense. Only by a gracious act of God, a sovereign God, does He choose the younger, Jacob. Esau's the older brother. Romans, Paul says this in Romans chapter 9. He says, before Jacob or Esau had done anything good or bad, God chose Jacob. And we'll speak more about this later, but not today. Later on, in Genesis 35, if you would go there, please. Genesis 35, verse 10. And we're getting to the context of Malachi. He calls Jacob Israel. Isn't that the word of the Lord in Malachi? The word of the Lord to Israel. So Jacob, he calls Israel. And God says to him in Genesis 35:10, Your name, Jacob, is no longer shall be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give you the land to your offspring after you. God reiterates His covenant promise to Abraham. God is working. Slowly, but surely, God is working. Jacob had how many sons? 12 sons, 10 of which became tribes of Israel. Who are the two sons of Jacob that did not become names for the tribes of Israel? Anybody know? This is a little Bible quiz. Joseph was one of them. He was not a tribe of Israel. And the other one was, he didn't have land, Levi. Because Levi, God was in his inheritance. God was his portion. And they became the priestly tribe of Israel. So where did the other two tribes come from? They were sons of Joseph when Joseph was in Egypt. And so this is what God says to Jacob. God is fulfilling His promise to Abraham. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob and Esau. Jacob has 12 sons. The nation is growing. But they still have no land. The Messiah still has not come. And you know the story of Joseph, where he is sold into slavery by his brothers. He goes to Egypt. And because of a famine in the land, and because of the providence and sovereignty of God, Joseph is placed in the role of authority in Egypt. And when the brothers come, God uses Joseph's position to save Israel and his family from death. Go with me to Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. And we get a glimpse for the first time of this blessing that Israel's family will have on the nations, but also the possibility that there is a Messiah, there is a deliverer, there is a Redeemer. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. This is after their father had died. The brothers are afraid that Joseph will have their lives. And Joseph says, you know, I'm not in the place of God. And this is what Joseph says to the brothers in chapter 50, 20 of Genesis. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring about the salvation of many people. You are kept alive because of that today. God uses a descendant of Israel, Joseph, his son, to save not all people, but many people. You know how many people there was of the clan of Israel at that time? 70 men. Not very big. But God even used Joseph to save the nation of Egypt because they were suffering in famine as well. God blessed Egypt because they blessed a descendant of Abraham. God is carrying out His promises. Now, is Joseph the Messiah? Is Joseph the anointed one? No, he's not, because he didn't save the whole world. Just a small portion of the world. God lovingly preserves His people and they begin to multiply greatly. Now, you remember the story. Joseph and his brothers stayed in Egypt. And they stayed in Egypt for a good long time. 400 years, many of those years, they were slaves there because the pharaohs died and they had forgotten who Joseph was and what he had done for the country. And they were oppressed people and they cried out to God, but God multiplied Israel. They became a great nation. By the time they left Egypt 400 years later, they were almost 2 million people in size. Abraham, you are going to become a great nation. Greater than the stars in the heaven, more numerous than the sands of the sea. And it is happening. God is carrying out His promises in a dire, dark, bleak situation, slavery in Egypt. But God's hand is still involved. And then we know the story of Moses, where God sovereignly chooses Moses. Why does He choose Moses? You know, to demonstrate His grace. Moses grows up. He delivers the people from the Pharaoh's hands. They cross the Red Sea. Is Moses now the deliverer? Is Moses now the Messiah? Is he the one that's going to be used by God to bless all the people of the world? No. He is not. He was a man, frail like you. He was one of the greatest prophets ever, the Bible says. He was the greatest prophet ever. But there is one that is coming that is still going to be a greater prophet. And God will carry out His promise. God gives Moses the 10 words, the 10 commandments on the law of Sinai. They wander in the desert 40 years because of their distrust of God. But look what God says to Israel, the people that are descendants of Abraham. Look what He says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Why don't you go there, please? Deuteronomy chapter 7. God graciously carrying out His covenant promise to Abraham. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 to 8. It says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love upon you, and He chose you. For you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you, and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenants and steadfast love with those who love Him and keeps His commandments 1,000 generations. Turn over just a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Verses 5 and 6. And this is what God says Moses says to the people that God said to him, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. They had a great nation, but they still didn't have a land. They've been wandering around in the desert for 40 years wondering, God, are you going to keep your promises? And God says, yes, I am. But it's not because of you. It's because of my steadfast love. It's because of who I am. And so Joshua comes in on the scene. Moses dies, and Joshua takes them into the promised land, and they conquer the land. And now they have a land. They have a great nation. They have a land. And Joshua, near the end of his life, says this to the people in Joshua, 24:15. Why don't you go there? Joshua 24:15. Just let me back up just a little bit here. Because as the people had crossed the Red Sea, crossed the Jordan River, and they're getting ready to go into that first city, Jericho, remember God sent two spies in. And the spies overhear something that is said about the nation Israel. God's name is going to be made great. Look what the spies over here, and this is in Joshua chapter 2. Okay, you don't have to turn there. Stay in Joshua 24. He says, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof. This is Rahab, the prostitute who hid the spies, and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. How in the world does she know that God is going to fulfill His promise to Abraham, to the people of Israel, that this land is going to be theirs? I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you, when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is a God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land. I'm sorry, that's the end of it. God, He is God in the heavens above and the earth. The people in the promised land knew that the promised land was Israel's before they even got there. But the people doubted. Well, back up to Joshua 24:15. This is what Joshua says near the end of his life to the people of Israel, who now not only have a great nation, but have a land that God promised to Abraham many, many years earlier. And he says in 24:15, some of you even have this plaque in your house. And he says, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then the people respond, they say, we too will serve the Lord because He is our God. Is Joshua now the promised one? Is he the deliverer? I've got my land. I've got a great land. I've got a great nation. Is Joshua the promised one? No. Joshua isn't the promised one, but God is keeping His promises. Tim Keller, which is a Presbyterian pastor in New York, I think it's Redeemer Presbyterian, and he's written several good books, but this is what he says about all these Old Testament pictures of the coming Christ. He says, Jesus is the true and better Adam, who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel, through whom, though innocently slain, has blood now that cries out for our acquittal, not our condemnation. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into a void, not knowing where he went, to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by His Father on the Mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. While God said to Abraham, "Now I know you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love from me. Now we can say to God, now we know that you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love from me." Jesus is a true and better Jacob who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve. So we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace to wake us up and to discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord, who mediates a new covenant, the covenant that we find described in Hebrews chapter 3. And so the people are now in their land, a great and mighty people who have destroyed most of their enemies. But in just one generation after Joshua died, guess what? One generation. The people forget God. They forget His promises. They forget His covenant with them. And they begin to turn away from God and worship other gods. And through a cycle of about several hundred years, we have the judges, where the people do what is right in their own eyes. God disciplines them. God raises up a judge. The judge calls them to repentance. They repent, of course, just a short period of time, and then they start the cycle over and over and over again. And then God raises up a king. The people ask for a king just like all the other nations have, and God gives them a king just like all the other nations have, and they give them King Saul, a king just like all the other nations have, one who is not God-fearing. God removes King Saul and gives them David, a king after God's own heart. And God restores the fortune of Israel. God gives them victory over their enemies. Is King David the Messiah? He is a Messiah, but a small M. He's not the Messiah with a capital M. Not the one who's going to save the whole world. Not the one through whom all the nations will be blessed. And then we know after David, and I know this is all review, but I'm hoping that you catch the flavor here. Solomon, David has a son, Solomon. Solomon takes over. Solomon, near the end of his life, turns away from God. He begins to worship false idols too because of the 1,000 wives and concubines he has. He begins to serve the idols and the gods of his wives and concubines. After Solomon dies, the nation is divided. Two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, the 10 tribes of the north, they have different kings now. They don't serve the same king. They don't serve wholeheartedly the same God. The 10 tribes of the north are far away from God. All their kings are bad, evil men. From bad to worse. Every son is a little bit worse. And God calls out the prophets and cries for them to repent. He loves this nation. He has made a promise to Abraham. He wants to bless them, but they turn their backs on God, and God disciplines them by bringing the nation of Syria, and they're scattered abroad. The two tribes of the south, they're not much better, but they are somewhat better. They have some kings that are godly, God-fearing. They call the people to repentance. The kings do what they're supposed to be doing. But God also raises up prophets. Prophets to prophesy against their idolatry. And He warns them, if you don't repent, I will also discipline you, the two southern tribes. They had forgotten the God of the covenantal promise to Abraham. They had forgotten His Word. In fact, they had lost His Word. Do you know that? They had lost His Word. They weren't reading it. The king wasn't reading it. He wasn't copying it down on a daily basis like he was supposed to. And one day, as they were cleaning the temple, lo and behold, behind the altar, guess what they find? A copy of the Word. They say, "Oh, look at this. What's this?" A copy of the Word, and there was a revival in the land because they were once again. But God raises up prophets, and eventually they fail to repent as well. And even as the Babylonian army is coming into the town and the prophet is crying out, "Repent, repent, there's still time," they refuse to repent. And they are taken away into captivity, the two tribes of the south, by Babylon. And that's the story of Daniel and Meshach and what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we know that story. But after 70 years, Babylon falls off the world scene and Persia comes onto the scene. All prophesied by Daniel. And Persia's king is Cyrus. And Cyrus says to the two southern tribes that were now in Babylon, which is now Persia, he says, you can go back. You can go back to your land. It's not your land now anymore. It's our land. But you can go back there and live. And all these prophets who had prophesied doom and destruction by God and the heavy hand of discipline on them also promised that one day the land would be restored. Once again, the land would be blessed. And so the people start going back. 50,000 people to start off with. They go back and the first thing they do is build up the temple. And they start the sacrificial practices again of offering the lamb and coming before God and worshiping Him in the holiness of the temple. The temple isn't anything like it used to be under Solomon. And remember when we studied the book of Haggai, we noticed that they were discouraged. It's not like it used to be. Then after several years, Nehemiah comes in and he builds up the walls. And once again, Jerusalem, the holy city, has protection against its enemies. But they're in the land, not their land. They don't have a king on the throne. They don't have a Messiah on the throne. But they're still, their nation has started to rebuild. And by the time we get to Malachi, the people have been in the land now almost 100 years. 70 years in Babylon, the people are coming back. So there's about 150,000 people back into Israel. But they're discouraged. They had heard from the prophets that you're going to go back in the land and God is going to restore the land. Look at some of the promises that God said to Israel, Judah particularly, the two tribes of the south, but Israel, because God does still have a plan for Israel. God's plan for Israel is not done with. God still has a plan for Israel. But look at some of the promises that God gave to Israel while they were still in that period of rebellion against God and worshiping false idols. Jeremiah 33. Why don't you go there with me? Jeremiah 33, verses 10. Thus says the Lord, in this place of what you say, it is a waste without man or beast. In the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, they are desolate. Without man or inhabitant or beast, they shall be heard again. The voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing, and they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good. For His steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste, without man or beast, and in all of its cities there shall be again habitations of shepherds resting their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, in the cities of the Negev, in the cities of Benjamin, the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, flocks again shall pass under the hands of the one who count them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. And now the people are back in the land. 100 years, time of Malachi. The temple is restored, the walls are built, and they're thinking, where is this promise? Why hasn't it come to fruition? How come our crops are still scarce? How come our land is dwelt? How come we don't own our land? How come there isn't a king on the throne? And this is a promise that God also made through Jeremiah the prophet to the nation of Israel. And we oftentimes take this promise out of context. But He says in Jeremiah 29:11, He says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil. Plans to give you a future and a hope. That was a promise made to Israel. And now 100 years into the land, back into the land, they're wondering, where is God? They had become discouraged at the time of Malachi. They had become disillusioned because none of God's wonderful prophecies had become true. They were impatient and they were indifferent towards God. He wasn't coming through. They expected more from God. They were unhappy with God. Sure, they went through their motions. They offered their sacrifices. They went to the temple. They weren't in obvious sins of idolatry. But they were tired. They were joyless. In fact, if you probably gathered one of them around and said, "How are you doing in your spiritual life?" they'd probably say, "Well, I'm doing all right." All right would be their evaluation of how they were with God. They were just going through the motions. There was no joy. There was no excitement. They had an underlying attitude and belief about God that was wrong. And it affected how they live. They thought that God didn't care. They thought God had forgotten their promises. And since God doesn't care, guess what? I don't care either. And as you go through the book of Malachi, you're going to see some of these attitudes. This indifference, this passionless religion, this apathy. They didn't get involved. God's not involved in my life. He's not restoring our fortunes. Why should I be involved with Him? I'm just going to go through the motion. God is boring. It's not exciting. It's not the way it used to be. God doesn't deserve my full attention. He's not giving it to me. They're easily distracted from the greatness of God. They have forgotten His covenant promise to them. They're indifferent, completely indifferent to the greatness of God. And it works itself out in the way they live. They knew something was wrong, but they just couldn't put their finger on it. There was a lack of energy for the things of God. God was taking a back seat in the priorities of their life. Really complacent, indifferent, nonchalant. All of a sudden, they didn't care anymore. God hadn't come through. There was a weariness. There was a boringness about God. They were living by sight, not by faith. Nothing is changing. Everything's the same. I'll go to work. I'll offer my sacrifice. I'll do what I have to do. But there's no passion. And this is what Malachi confronts in the book of Malachi. What they believed of God affected the way they dealt with God and dealt with each other. And the application for our life is what we believe of God affects the way we live. I can tell how I am with God by the way I live. It's not what you say about God, it's how you work that out. Maybe some of you are here this morning and you're tired. You're bored with God. You sing the same songs, you do the same things all the time. And like Mark said this morning, it's not the music we sing. It's not the God we serve, it's what? It's the heart. What changed? Mark changed to the glory of God. Malachi confronts this lethargy, this indifference. And he starts with verse 1 of Malachi. He says, "The oracle, the Jehovah God, speaks to Israel by the hand of Malachi." What Malachi says to the people comes from God. It's not his words. 55 verses, over half the verses, have a direct statement from God to the people. It's not a light, flippant thing that God is saying to His people. It's heavy. The oracle, that's actually what it means, a heaviness, a burden. And He's coming to God, the God of Israel, not just Judah, the two southern tribes, although those are the only two that He's talking to because the 10 tribes are dispersed around the world. But God, there's a hope here to Israel as a nation. I am going to fulfill my promises to you. There is going to be coming a Messiah. And then what is the first thing He says to the people? He wants to correct their notion about who God is and what He has done. And He says, "I have loved you." And the people are so indifferent, so cold, so bored with the greatness of God, they say, "Yeah, God, how have you loved us? How have you loved us?" And we're going to close here because next week we're going to get into it. But we're going to take part of the Lord's Supper right now. And I want to ask you today, maybe you're here today and you're thinking, how has God loved me? And it's not real sure. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He what? Gave. Romans 5:8. But God showed His love for us in that while we were still sinners, what? Christ died for us. If you're bored with God, if you're indifferent to the things of God, if church is tedious, the Christian life is just routine, you're doing the same things all the time, you come to church, you give your offering, you go home, and you just live your life how you want to live. God wants you to know today that He loves you. He gave you His all. Don't you ever forget it. Why don't you come up, men? And we're going to celebrate that love right now. And we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. God is faithful to His promises. Todd, would you thank the Lord for His body that was broken on our behalf?